Just a reminder that we have, yeah, there's a few more, about 10 more pages of notes here. So if you are a note taker, that's awesome. Jot in all of the notes that you want. Avoid any incorrect things I say. there are pens and stuff here too. And as I mentioned earlier, if your pen doesn't work, just throw it away. Don't put it back. Like, I can't. There's things I can't stand in this world, and a pen that won't work upsets me. And so anyway, just throw it away. I just don't have time for that in my life. All right. We're going to start this morning just by have a couple people share. What is something that has stood out to you or has been a positive thing that you've either learned or looked at here in the first couple weeks studying Revelation? Anything positive? Or conviction from the Lord, potentially? Yeah, so it is definitely important to understand Revelation. It is the end of the biblical narrative, and it's a beautiful end. It's a really, really good end that all believers should be able to hear and read, and it should bring a whole lot of hope and joy and peace, essentially, to our lives in the here and now. Any other positive aspects from Revelation? We haven't got to the scary part yet. Yeah, it's not as scary as we thought. Sometimes that can go two ways, right? People will approach the book of Revelation like, this seems like it's so hard to grasp and so scary in the way of maybe not understanding it. Or, yeah, there's a lot of imagery that is just physically scary, too. There's lots of images of fire and blood and all the violence and all the things. Which we get to dive into in the coming months, which will be a lot of fun. It will be a lot of fun, I think. All right, today we're going to cover three letters to three churches, so the three in the middle, so Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And so we are going to cover quite a bit of ground today, but again, we're not in a rush. Just by way of a bit of a really fast recap, so it is Revelation, not Revelations. Has everyone taken the S off of Revelation? I hope by now. The book is called Revelation. This is apocalyptic literature. So Revelation is unique to the Bible in terms of it being the only book that's entirely in that genre. This is not a unique genre of that day. Thousands of apocalypses were written in Jewish culture. They all have a form and a pretty consistent pattern. The most obvious pattern is that the Messiah comes and he wins. And in all the different apocalypses, it's very different. There's all sorts of wild imagery, and some of it transfers over. But there's a reason why Revelation is there. It is important. It is an important style that these churches could read and understand. And it wraps up the beautiful biblical story. So apocalypse itself, the word means to reveal. We tend to think of it as a future cataclysmic event. Apocalypse means to reveal. So in Revelation 1:1, this is the apocalypse of John. This is the revelation that John is receiving from Jesus himself. Different theories on who wrote it. We will say the Apostle John, and this was circulated amongst seven churches in Asia Minor. Which we will throw a, well, here they are. They're on your second slide there, I believe. You have them in front of you. So those seven churches, Greece is just to the west of there, in case you're wondering. So it's apocalyptic. It also has an element of prophecy to it. And Revelation is also an epistle. It's a real letter written by a real apostle to real people in that day. All right, we had one question from last week that we left open. I believe Linda asked it. She said, which of the words for love was used in the letter to the church in Ephesus? So there's four different types of love in the Greek language. There's the word eros, which is kind of that romantic love. Philia is more of a love of like a friend, so a friendship type piece. There's storge, which is kind of that love you a parent would have for a child, that family connection type love. And then there's agape, which is the word most often used in association with God's love for us. So love being unconditional. And scripture uses agape a lot, actually, in relation to the church or believers and how we are to love our neighbors or love others. Agape is used there too. So this is not a, you know, the love that the church in Ephesus, you know, they're doing well, but you've abandoned your first love. You've abandoned your unconditional love for God and others. That is essentially what that is saying. So hopefully that, yeah, I know we left a little bit open last week and just kind of wanted to tie that together. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to dive right into our text here today. Heavenly Father, God, we are thankful to be here. We're thankful that we get the opportunity to worship and glorify you in the studying of your word. Lord, we just pray that you would give us clarity this morning in interpreting your word well. Lord, we just pray that you would teach us what you would want to teach us through your Spirit today. Lord, we trust you in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first two churches, we already talked about Ephesus. Kind of the main message there was that, hey, you guys are doing a lot of things really well, but you've abandoned your first love. You need to get back to doing that. The second church in Smyrna, Jesus didn't have anything negative to say in that second church. Does anyone remember why he doesn't have anything negative to reveal to them? Anyone? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it appears that they were being heavily persecuted, and it also appears that that wasn't going to change anytime soon. He said, you're in poverty, but actually remember, you're rich, right? You don't have anything, you're struggling, but you're rich because you know the truth. You're being slandered, but it's okay. Stand in the truth, you know what's true, and be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. So Jesus appears to just say, hey, you're doing a good job. Hang in there. It's rough now. It's going to continue to be rough. But I will meet you in glory one day, essentially, is the letter to Smyrna. All right, we are Pergamum. Fun. So Pergamum was the third city. It's kind of the northernmost city in this little circle of these seven churches. City had 100,000 people plus, had a stadium, theater, huge library of over 200,000 books, so at that time was potentially the largest or second largest library in the world. It said books, and have books, like parchments, I guess, rolls of paper, that takes a lot of space. So some important landmarks that are important for understanding this letter. So they had a giant altar of Zeus, or altar to Zeus, so Zeus being the king of all the Greek gods, the god of sky, lightning, thunder, all those things. Just remember where this church is situated. This is the dominant culture and religion. Okay, so emperor worship, but also that Greek influence of all the Greek gods there as well. They had a sanctuary of Athena. Athena was the goddess of wisdom, so the folks at Pergamum were looking to, again, Greek gods for wisdom, not to our god. They had a temple of Dionysus, who is the god of wine, fertility, festivity, eat, drink, be merry type idea. So there's lots of wild stuff going on. Pergamum was, some would say, the official center of the imperial cult of that day. So in simplest terms, it was the center for worshiping Greek gods in Rome. This is Pergamum. So this will help us make sense a little bit of this letter. All right, we will read it in sections, and we will go through it. So, starting in chapter 2, verse 12, and I'm reading again from the ESV translation. It's probably one of the most direct, not always the easiest to understand, so sometimes the NIV or NLT is a little bit helpful for us as well. So, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. All right, so the angel of the church in Pergamum, this is simply to the church in Pergamum. We can just read it that way. The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. What does a sharp two-edged sword remind you of? There's going to be lots of class participation today, so we can get really quick at it. What do swords do? Yeah, they can cut things, kill people. They're sharp. It is usually in Revelation a symbol of victory or someone being victorious over another. Also, the sword can be a reference to the word, right? Obviously, that comes a little bit later. But okay, so this scene of victory, Satan's throne. But based upon what we looked at, just the demographics of Pergamum, what could this Satan's throne reference be toward? Yeah. Any false god. So you have an altar to Zeus, literally an altar. You have a sanctuary to Athena, this temple where they worshipped a different Greek god, Dionysus. The point that Pergamum was a city that worshipped all sorts of false gods, and they had a bit of a history of killing those who didn't. And so that was a really big deal in Rome, right? That is the culture in which this is written. So Antipas, we don't know anything actually about him. He's an unknown figure from church history, but he's obviously a martyr at Pergamum, potentially martyred on Zeus's altar, who knows, but a faithful believer in Christ to the end. So there's some good news here in this letter right off the bat. He reminds the Christian church at Pergamum that I am Jesus and I am victorious. And he tells them, you know, great job for holding fast to my name or remaining true to my name, is I believe how the NIV puts it. So there are some, who in this hotbed of cultural mess and idolatry, there are some who are keeping the faith and holding true to the gospel that was preached to them. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they get called out for two main things here, very similar to last week. Some holding to the teachings of Balaam, called the Balaamites, and others holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So these were people identifying with the Christian church, but they had kind of gotten off onto these two cults, if you will, or heresies. So who can recall the story of Balaam? Bible scholars out there, what's the deal with Balaam? Numbers 22 to 25. Say anything you know about Balaam. Yeah. So he had a donkey. It was normally a good donkey, but then, okay, I won't say too much. He wouldn't listen to the donkey. What other things? What's that? Sorry, Nancy? Well, yeah, or you maybe think you're losing it. Yeah. There's lots of jokes about that, which I won't say. What's that? Baal. Yeah. So Balaam is... okay, we're doing good. Sorry, I won't say too much. So Balaam, yes, he's riding a donkey, and God says, hey, I don't want through the donkey. Says, I don't want you to go this way, right? So what's a little more context? Who is Balaam? What job did he have to do? Yeah, so Balaam wasn't an Israelite. He was a Moabite prophet, and basically so kind of like a diviner, almost like a sorcerer type person. And this, the time period is, so the Israelites are wandering in the desert. It's towards the end. They haven't entered the promised land yet, but they're about to. And God tells Balaam in a dream, do not help Balak. Balak is kind of the enemy, the neighboring territories who are hostile to the Israelites. He basically tells them, Israelites, they're a blessed people. You should leave them alone. So this is the message that Balaam delivers to Balak. But on, you know, Balaam is on the path to help Balak and say different things, but then the donkey changes his course anyway. We kind of look at this and, well, isn't Balaam, doesn't he end up being a good guy? Because he declares a lot of positive blessings on Israel to the enemies. That's his job. He declares these positive, I think it's a series, it's got to be seven. It's a guess. Sorry. You can fact check. I think there's 7 different prophecies of blessing towards the Israelites that Balaam ends up delivering to the enemy. So isn't Balaam the good guy? Is Balaam the good guy? Put up your hand if you think he's a good guy. Is he a bad guy? Come on. No one is willing to say. Oh, my goodness. All right, Numbers 25, 1 to 3. We'll read just a couple short sections here to help us out. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. All right, so the Israelites would eventually go to war with the Moabites, and they win. They kill all of the soldiers and leaders, and Balaam dies as well in that battle. Numbers 31, 7 to 8, talks about his death. So here's God's critique of Balaam in Numbers 31. So if you want to be there, it's Numbers 31, verses 15 to 17. God says this. He says, have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with an Israelite man. So the sin, if you will, that Balaam committed was, you know, it doesn't spell it out really clearly, but he enticed the Israelite males essentially to sleep with non-Israelite females, right? And that was an absolute no-no at that time. So Balaam, in the end, God used him to declare blessings and kind of bring some truth. Like, hey, bad guys, I'm going to bless this nation no matter what you do. But in the end, that same guy, Balaam, that God used, he declares, no, he was in the wrong. He actually led the Israelites astray. So holding to Balaam's teaching, back to Revelation here. So basically, Balaam, what did he do? Well, he enticed people to practice sexual immorality and to worship false gods, so to worship idols. Those were kind of the two main things there. The Nicolaitans from our last letter, from the letter to Smyrna. Anyone have a really great memory? Nicolaitans, what was their heresy? Yeah, that's a part of it for sure, part of the cult known as the Nicolaitans. Probably the biggest piece was that they believed that, okay, because of the cross of Christ, we're saved, but that gives us freedom to do absolutely whatever we want. So they felt like, yeah, maybe obeying God was for some clergy, but for the rest of us, we can eat, drink, be merry, sexual immorality, all the things were free and clear to do. And so that was obviously in scripture, that's not okay. So the Nicolaitan heresy is similar to the one of Balaam, people practicing inappropriate sexual conduct, and this eating food sacrificed to idols was a really big thing back then because it was a ritual part of their culture. They dedicated the foods that they ate to some foreign god, and the Israelites dedicated some of their food to Yahweh, our God. And today we don't have that as much being as much of a temptation, but there's some parallels. Anyway, moving forward, verse 16. So this is Jesus' instruction to this church who is being too tolerant to folks who are teaching some heresy there. It says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, so his message is fairly simple. Repent. And if not, who's going to war against them? Jesus says he will war against them. The things very clearly, again, stop eating food, sacrifice to idols, stop practicing sexual immorality, stop committing adultery. Now, these are things, if we identify as being Christian, they're as true today as they were then. Those are still sins. Sin is still sin. Yes, we can be redeemed, but it still has consequences. Sin has negative, disastrous consequences for us in the here and now. And if we take Revelation seriously, there's a coming judgment that all folks face, and those who are not saved by Christ, their sin is punished. God is just, right? Evil does not go unpunished. All right, so a general question. So when it comes to these things in our church today, when it comes to resisting sexual immorality, idolatry, or in general, bowing to culture, how do you think the church, the Christian church, is doing in the world today? How are we doing at resisting sexual immorality, idolatry, or bowing to culture? This is an opinion piece. You can throw a few out. The loudest churches are failing. Can you explain further? Dangerous place to be. I think not all things are bad about big and flashy even or mega church. However, there are dangers there, and there's been typically the leader of those kind of larger church movements, very charismatic individual, and we have seen hundreds, unfortunately, of them fall in the last 5, 6, 10 years. It's like an epidemic. When we give an individual human too much spotlight or fame or power, whatever, we're human, right? Pastors are human. They can get off on a tangent. To the point where when that pastor falls and leaves, sometimes those whole big churches it's a disaster. They disintegrate and they are no more. One of the things I'll just say on that is, first off, that's very unfortunate. Secondly, though, sometimes when, you know, if you're part of a congregation of 20,000 and you're showing up to a stadium each week to worship the Lord, that's an interesting thing. Do you know anyone there? Are you known in a relationship? Do you know that? Do you know anyone there that can hold you accountable to anything? It's the same. I'm not calling you out specifically for YouTube or whatever, but there are, you know, that COVID, we're online, there's different things, right? So a lot of people were, well, this person's my pastor, like some famous, whoever, doesn't matter who the teacher is. Someone famous teacher is my pastor. Like, well, does he know you? And when you go awry in your life, is he going to come and call you out and bring you back on course? No, it's not your pastor. And I'm not saying that I need to have it, or Rob has to have like ultimate authority over you. That's not what I'm saying. You can learn from all sorts of different people, but just be a little bit cautious in saying, well, this famous guy out there, I love all his teaching, he's my guy. Well, that guy doesn't know you. He can't hold you accountable. When your life's if it takes a turn for the worst, he's not going to be there for you, right? There's just a whole lot of pieces in there. Anyways, bit of a tangent. Gets me going. I would say, yeah, just for the sake of time, we could talk about that all morning, but I think in general, the church is still the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Scripture says it will continue till the end. Are we doing a great job of resisting culture and different things? No, I don't think so. In pockets, certainly the church is doing well. In general, probably not doing very awesome in North America due to our rapidly declining numbers. However, the church is growing in the world. There's more Christians in the world today than there was 50 years ago. It just looks different. In the developing world, it's a massive growth of the Christian church in this world. Anyways, okay, the reward then, to the one who conquers, so again, this would be the one who holds fast to Jesus by resisting sexual immorality and adultery. Those who hold fast, they will receive hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. So hidden manna, a reference back to the Israelites, right? They're wandering in the desert. We're hungry. And manna from heaven comes down and sustains them. This hidden manna, why would it be hidden? Like, what's the point of that? Anyone know? I don't think it's like a secretive thing. I think it's just a reference to one day believers will enjoy the great heavenly banquet with Jesus in heaven. The never-ending party, if you will, where we will be sustained by whatever method Jesus declares that we will be sustained by. Hidden manna. You will have what you need there. Now, a white stone. Stones were used in all sorts of different ways in ancient cultures. White, obviously, what is white kind of representative of? Important in Revelation, yeah, purity, or the redeemed. We'll get to that. So in this case, I would suggest probably this white stone functions sort of like an amulet, I guess, of the ancient day. So something that offered you some protection from evil, or an admission ticket into heaven, something like that. So would they be worried about having a white stone in their pocket? No. This is a symbol, right? So a white stone and a new name. What's our new name? What would that mean? It's a new name idea. The Book of Life could be. Yeah, a little more in another letter on that. Could be. So, Prophet Isaiah, is it chapter 11? I should have wrote down the reference. Didn't. Anyways, I can look that up. But he makes several references to the coming Messiah having a new name, right? So the new name is just, what name would be on this stone that grants us entry into the eternal kingdom of God in heaven? Jesus. Jesus' name is written on us, so our sin doesn't count against us, right? We are redeemed. All right, so good. So a bit of a summary. I'll start doing this with all the letters to the churches just so you have something helpful at the end to sort them out, if you will. So the commendation, the good news to Pergamum, you're being faithful to Christ. Hold fast. Good job. Criticism, tolerating too much immorality and idolatry, heresies. The instruction is to repent, and the promise is beautiful. Hidden manna at the banquet of God, and you get to be there. This stone and this new name because of Christ. So some obvious takeaways for us as a church today, as individuals in our own lives. Just a challenge. Where are we bowing to culture too much? Are we sliding too far on some lines? I would suggest lots of churches are. We need to be very, very careful to hold biblical lines on clear, essential biblical doctrines. And that's something that we take very seriously here. And I hope that as individuals, we all take that seriously in our own lives as well. All right. Any questions from that first letter, the letter to the third letter? Third letter to the church in Pergamum. Any questions on that one? Seeing no burning questions anyway. And again, if you have questions, feel free. You can ask them at any time. We'll move on to our fourth church, the church in Thyatira. So this is the fourth letter. So Thyatira is a little bit different. It's not a significant or powerful city in the Roman Empire. There was a temple to Apollo there, which is seen. Those are some ruins of the temple of Apollo. It began as a military outpost. It grew into a small blue-collar city. This is a working man's town. This is not a high-end Greek-thinking party town. This is a hard-working town. It had a lot of guilds. So a guild is basically like a group of tradespeople that had a similar trade, but there's also kind of like a political, even religious association with it sometimes. So if I was part of the Potter's Guild, I'd have to be good at my craft, really good at making pots, and I would have to kind of agree with, you know, whatever politics or practices that this group had so that I could get this stamp. I'm a real potter in this town, and you can pay me money to make you a pot. That was very crude reference, but that is what it is. So they had Potter's Guild, Tailor's Guild, leather workers, shoemakers, you name it. What tradesperson from Thyatira is mentioned in the book of Acts? Lydia. Yeah, nice work. Jim gets 7 points. Good job, Jim. The perfect number of points. So Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira, which is this town was known for tradespeople. All right, that'll help us a little bit in fleshing this one out. So starting in verse 18, chapter 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So the NIV is a little bit helpful here in verse 19. It says at the end, instead of your latter works exceed the first, it says you are now doing more than you did at first. So this is a church that is doing a lot of things really well. Love, faith, service, patient endurance, those are big deals in a church, and they're doing them better and better as they go along. Now, this, so the words of the Son of God, eyes like fire, what does that mean again? We've talked about it each week so far. Eyes of fire, penetrating insight is kind of what we have decided, I think, on that one. And feet like burnished bronze, that gives him a firm foundation. Yes, so good. The good news here, the commendation for this church said, you're doing good works of love, faith, service, patient endurance. So unlike Ephesus, right, Jesus said, you guys are doing some good stuff too, but they were kind of declining in their love for others. In this case, this church is doing even better than they were at first. So where do they go wrong? Because we know they'll go wrong. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. Okay, we did pretty good as Bible scholars with Balaam. So who was Jezebel? Jezebel. Who can tell me things about Jezebel? Wow, Alex, that's 7 times 7 points. Alex said Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, so King Ahab in the line of Israel's increasingly evil kings at a particular time period, and she had quite a bit of influence over Ahab. Was it positive influence or generally negative? Yeah, so negative. She is, so when you hear Jezebel, this is not a good character. She did a lot of harm. She introduced Baal worship, which is a foreign god in Israel. She was responsible for killing many prophets of God. She defied the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Basically, when you read Jezebel's story, it's kind of like a cautionary tale of what it can look like for folks who turn away from God, and how a single person's actions can influence a lot of people, even a whole nation. And so she has, the term Jezebel has kind of become an archetype for any sinful person or sinful woman, a temptress, if you will. It's also a bit of an archetype for ultimate shame. Who knows how she died? Oh, man, Pat. Yeah, gross. So, yeah, her own servants chuck her out a window. She's trampled by horses. Blood splatters everywhere, and then dogs eat her. It's gross. But anyways, very, very shameful. If you were not buried in the ancient cultures, that had all sorts of implications. So anyways, ultimate shame. So Jesus saying to this church that you tolerate this Jezebel stuff, that's not good news for them. Like, oh dear, this is bad. She was teaching, or, you know, and we can say, was this one woman named Jezebel at this particular church? Sure. Does this also refer to, in general, the whole principle of what it is like to be a Jezebel-like figure? Yes. Two things can be true at the same time. We have to keep that in mind as we read Revelation. Yeah, I think we could say that really clearly. They had love and faith and service, struggling in discernment. Good, Keith, yeah. Just Jezebel, whatever's going on here, teaching and seducing people to, again, practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. And this church is tolerating some of these teachings. And Jesus promises the church that who is going to deal with the Jezebels among them? He is going to deal with them someday, for certain. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. And we need to remember that. God's justice will be served. Moving on. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. All right, so this seems pretty mysterious. Okay, those of you who haven't learned the deep things of Satan, has anyone come across the term Gnosticism before? Gnosticism. What does Gnosticism mean? Yeah. So at the bare bones level of translating the word, it's kind of like a hidden secret truth. Yeah. And so Gnosticism was a spiritual movement of 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries in the church. Basically, the belief that you could acquire some special knowledge of God that led to salvation. This was not a special knowledge of Jesus. This was apart from Jesus. So they thought essentially they could figure out God, the deep things of Satan, as Jesus refers to this as. You think you can figure me out? No. That is the work of Satan. You are saved through Jesus. You don't reach God any other way. And part of the Gnostic belief, which has had a real dark side to it, they believe you had to sometimes enter very deeply into evil and even experience and practice it in order to understand these deep things of Satan and then know God. That's a very twisted belief, but anyways, a character like Jezebel, that might have been her thinking. And so, obviously, Jesus is calling this type of belief out big time. This is not acceptable at all. No, I don't think those are the same. So question, the way the church has kind of interpreted Revelation in the past couple centuries, is that the same as what we're talking about, this Gnosticism? Like, it's the same in that it's something new-ish. But no, I think that the way the church has interpreted Revelation in the last few centuries is a different viewpoint, but it is certainly not a evil intent. No, absolutely. I think it's even orthodox. It's in boundaries for sure of healthy theology. And again, we talked about that week one. There's a little bit of room to disagree, and we'll flesh that out, and it'll be lots of fun, all the different views on the millennium and all the things. Anyways, the main message here to the church is keep doing what you're doing, keep on keeping on in your faith, love, service, patient, endurance, but just be careful, do not tolerate this Jezebel cult that's kind of infiltrating the church. So again, then the specific things are sexual immorality and this food sacrifice to idols. These seem to be the two things that are tripping people up the most. On the first, on sexual immorality, I don't think that will ever stop tripping up humans, right? That is a temptation for all time. The piece about food sacrifice to idols, it's a little different. That's a little bit more of a cultural innuendo there. So verse 26, the one who conquers, so this is the reward, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's kind of a double promise here. A promise that those who conquer, those who keep the faith to the end, faith in Jesus for salvation, they will be granted authority over the nations in the same way that Jesus has authority. So Scripture talks about us reigning with Christ forever in eternity. So there's an element of, Adam and Eve in the garden, they're kind of working with God. Hey, I'll give you a job. Name the animals. They're kind of doing this thing together. It'll be a little bit of that, I think, in heaven again. Hey, you humans, you're, you know, now that there's this sin thing out of the way, I can work with you very closely, and we can enjoy life together. Second promise is this morning star reference. So this is a little bit tricky, but there are a lot of other apocalyptic texts that use this language. So First Enoch and Sirach, Apocalypse of Moses, there's so many. It's basically used to represent human high priests. So who is the morning star? The great high priest, again, is Jesus. So if you have a question about who something, if it seems positive, who's it referring to in Revelation? Jesus. Sunday school answer is so good. Again, Revelation is a reminder over and over and over again that Jesus wins. He is victorious. Keep the faith. Have some hope. It's all going to work out the way God has planned it to. There's one interesting piece here, too, when it talks about earthen pots being destroyed or broken to pieces. Some commentators make this connection. So Thyatira is a blue-collar, hardworking town, right? And so in a guild, sometimes you had to go along with whatever cultural movement was happening or whatever political movement was happening to kind of work your way up in terms of ranks, right? It still happens in workplaces today. So as a Christian, when we work in a business or then in guilds, if they want you to, okay, well, yeah, you can work in this guild and you can be part of what we do, and, you know, you might even be wealthy. You're going to do really well financially, but you've got to vote for this political party coming up in the election, those kinds of things, right? We're not talking politics or which way we should vote here, but the piece about it, I think, here is that there will be a time when all these earthly methods of climbing the ladder of success, they will be no more. And so for us as Christians today, we need to be very, very discerning. Are we potentially here? There were some Christians in some guilds working their way up through this Jezebel cult thing, right? It's easy to slide off course, to slide off of good, healthy, orthodox doctrine when there's the temptation, ooh, if I just do what they tell me here, just slide a little bit to culture, then I get to move up and I can be vice president of the guild and I can make this much more money, whatever, right? Again, a bit of a speculation, but it makes plausible good sense to me that could be potentially what Jesus is calling out there as well. All right, so some main takeaways here to the church in Thyatira. So again, the commendation, good job in love, faith, service, patient endurance. Criticism, you're tolerating this Jezebel cult. The instruction, judgment is coming, keep the faith. And the promise is that we, in a beautiful way, somehow get to rule over the nations one day with Jesus. So that is the letter to Thyatira. I'll hold some questions here at the end, but I would love to get through this fifth letter to the church in Sardis. I said we're not in a hurry, but if we don't hurry a little, we're going to get so far behind, and spring is coming. Did you know that? Feels like it a little bit. All right, so the letter to the church in Sardis. Sardis had the Temple of Artemis in it. There's still some ruins there today. This is a big, busy, kind of a typical Roman city with a Greek flavor. 120,000 people, big stadium, huge stadium actually, civic court, all the things that you would expect. This was a very old established city. It was once the capital of the Kingdom of Lydia. So way back, 500 years before Christ, this was a big, powerful city, pre-Babylonian conquest. The Persians took over everything. So the Babylon kingdom spread most of the known world at that time, and then Lydia changed quite a bit. Anyways, had a temple of Artemis. Artemis was Zeus's daughter, and I'm saying this like, I'm not saying these are, again, don't hear me saying these are literal people. I don't believe that Zeus is a real person, and this, right? These are Greek gods. So Zeus's daughter was the goddess of the hunt, of wild nature, moon, fertility, bunch of things. So there was a lot of worship, again, of false gods here at Sardis as part of their culture. So the letter to the church, so this is starting in chapter 3. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So the seven spirits of God, what could that be? Just god of seven spirits? What does seven mean again? Perfect number, number of, it's perfect completion, it's a complete amount of spirit. And also, you know, there is tradition, especially through Jewish texts, that the Holy Spirit held a sevenfold office. And so that's a fancy way of saying there's kind of seven different aspects of a Holy Spirit's work in a believer. So this is from Isaiah 11, 2, so I misreferenced the one before. Anyways, Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 3a says this: "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and they will delight in the fear of the Lord." So those seven things are listed as offices of the Holy Spirit. Also, this could simply just be a reference to the Holy Spirit himself, seven being the complete number. And the seven stars are what? Yeah. Yeah, the angels of the churches, or just a reference to the seven churches. Good. We're learning. Okay, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." All right, so not a lot of positives here to say about our church in Sardis. So, verse 1, "You have a reputation of being alive." That, now this kind of makes me think of kind of that idea. You know, when a church has a lot of success, or the glory days of a particular congregation, a lot of people will look back to that, and it's almost like they ride on the coattails a little bit of a previous generation's success. So, we're going to do something fun here, and I've done it in a sermon not that long ago. Are we going to do that yet? Yeah, we are. So, when's the last time you felt really alive and active and like your faith was growing, you're really in the game in the church? I'm going to pause. I'll give you 13 seconds to think of a time when you were really active and alive and on fire for Jesus. All right, now that you have that in your mind, okay, now was that last week? Was that last month? Was that last year? Was that in the last decade? Was that in the last half a hundred, half century? Hopefully it was in the last century. Okay, the point, I'm not trying to berate anyone, I'm just saying. You know, if we look back and we say, yeah, I felt like really alive 15 years ago, and now I don't know. What's changed about God or Jesus and their position in your life today? What's changed? Nothing's changed about God or Jesus or his mandate on your life. And so the call is always to each of us as individuals and churches, wake up. There should not be a time where we fall asleep. Wake up, strengthen what remains in you, whatever amount of faith you have in you, strengthen it, get to work, remember the gospel you received and heard, go back to the beginning, keep it, or obey the simple teachings of the gospel, the teachings of Christ, of God, and in all things where you're going sideways, repent, which means to confess your sin or your deadness, your asleepness, and turn 180 back towards God. Get back in the game. I would say that is essentially what Jesus is saying. And if you don't wake up, Jesus can come like a thief in the night, and you do not know what hour he will come against you. A reference, again, perhaps, probably, to God's or Jesus' second coming, and we do not know exactly what hour that will be. Verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so there's a faithful remnant left. He's saying, hey, church, you're dead. But there's a few of you that still get it. Soiled garments, what's that a reference to? Careful. Sin, yes. Is a reference to sin or those who are deemed sinful, those who are not saved. Those who will walk in white, who are those folks that will walk in white? Those who are redeemed by Christ, absolutely. This is a beautiful picture and a beautiful reminder of our salvation. Even though we are sinful, what Christ has done for us, we get to put on a white robe one day and be labeled clean, redeemed, forgiven. This is not of our doing. This is because of God's grace to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's kind of those three promises, clothed in white, your name will be in the book of life and it will not be blotted out. And Jesus will confess your name before God the Father, right? Instead of our name being listed as those who are condemned because of sin, Jesus gets to write his name right over top of it and say, nope, you're going to be with me forever. So in sum, the letter to Sardis, the commendation or the good news, some of you have kept the faith. The criticism, you're a dead church, or it certainly appears that way. The instruction is to repent and strengthen what remains, and the promise being the faithful will be honored and will be clothed in white. So it's a challenge, I think, a little bit to us. Again, back to our thought experiment, it's a challenge. And I know there's seasons of life and different things happen, and it's a little harder to be really excited about your faith when things aren't going really well in your life. But at the same time, it is a worthwhile and worthy cause to do everything in your power to place yourself back in a position where you are meeting with Jesus daily and you are actively seeking a healthy relationship with him. So we are going to end on a couple of these quotes. These are from my brain, so that's like, anyways. These are not like ultimate forever truth claims, but these are a couple things that I find are helpful in terms of understanding this book. It's a highly symbolic divine message, the message from God that reveals Christ to us that we may live faithfully right to the end. So Revelation then is much more a book of discipleship, how to live as faithful followers of Jesus throughout history and today, than it is a book of futuristic speculation or cataclysmic apocalypse. So Revelation, I'll say this 800 times more in this series, it is a book of discipleship for us now. Does it tell about the future? Yes. Does it tell about the past? Yes. But for us reading it, just like it was in the first century for these churches reading it, this is a book of discipleship for them right now. So anyways, in all these letters to the churches, last thing before we open up for questions, the seven letters to each church, they were circulated to all the churches. So it was, if you were at Thyatira, you know all the dirt on your neighbor church. It's like, but it wasn't like a highbrow thing, like, oh, you guys really suck at that, we don't suck at it. No, that wasn't the point. I think this is Jesus telling all the churches, seven, complete, total. I think Jesus is giving a good and complete and total message to his church for all time. These are all things that are going to trip churches up, and this is my instruction on how to stay on track. All right, our time is ending. We rushed a little, not too bad. Does anybody have any questions on any of the three churches, the number four? No, three, four, and five. All right, again, if you have questions, that's great. There's no bad questions, and we can chat about those. You can email, text, call, whatever. We're going to pray to close up, and when we are leaving from here, if we could leave about 30 chairs up and then the rest in stacks of 10 or more just into the storage room would be excellent. And if anybody wants any of these handouts from the first two or three weeks, however many we've had, I have lots of extra copies. I'll make a habit of bringing them here in case you want to catch up. And these are being recorded, and we are trying to figure out a good way of how to make those accessible to you. So if you happen to miss a week, you can feel like you're here. But the only thing you'll hear is what comes through this mic. So that's why I'm repeating all of your answers and questions. It's a little cumbersome, but I think it's working okay. So continue to bear with me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are thankful again for your word. We're thankful that it's true and reliable. And God, it's our task to seek you through what you've revealed to us in your word. And we are thankful for that opportunity. We're thankful that you give us your spirit to understand you. Lord, we just pray that this study of Revelation would continue to encourage each one and bring a lot of hope into our lives, but also clear direction in ways that perhaps we've gotten on track, that we need to better align with you. Give us the wisdom and conviction and courage to do that well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.